The website is in your program this morning, thestateoftheology.com. It begins with this statement: what do Americans think about God, Jesus Christ, sin, and eternity? Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology survey helps uncover the answers. Every 2 years, we take the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. The much-anticipated 2018 data is out. It was just released, revealing the survey results of a few more over 3,000 respondents. And the results cause preachers like myself responsible in a small part for the theology of people in America. It causes us great consternation. There was a great deal of head scratching and "I don't get it" that comes with the results of this survey. Lifeway Research teamed up with Ligonier Ministries. They're the ones who actually did the data polling, and they, in the process, they kept track of age and gender and religion and income level, education level, and all of that stuff. So I would encourage you to go to this site to take a look here. But here's some interesting things that I wanted you to take note of. Question number 6 in their survey is this. They make a statement and then they ask the respondents, true or false. Jesus is the first and greatest created being. I misread that. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. True or false? In 2016, this question was asked. 71% of those surveyed agreed with that statement. In 2018, 78% agreed. That's almost 4 out of 5 people. Now, my friends, this is mind-boggling. To say that Jesus is a created being is to embrace the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is their key cardinal doctrine. Jesus is a created being, ergo, that is, he is not God. He's a really good guy, but he is not divine. Here's the kicker. It's not okay to simply believe whatever you want to believe. For a person to be saved, there is a content to their faith. And to say that a person is to say that Jesus is not God is to take us out of the possibility of salvation. This is very, very serious. Now, it's possible. The people asking this question stumbled on the words. It's also possible that those hearing stumbled across the words and didn't fully grasp it. There was another question here that I found most interesting. You'll find on this that there are... There's a section called Key Findings. There's also the part that's called the Data Explorer. And you can go and see all of the statements in this survey, and you can see that they go on and they go on. I'm going to look at verse number 13, which is very interesting in light of the current sermon series that we are in the middle of. Here's the statement, and then they ask the question, true or false. God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, over here on the left-hand side, those of you that are listening online can see that, or you can't see anything, but I am taking advantage of all this technology, and we're seeing this live. I can select any of these criteria here on the left-hand side, and I'm going to just select evangelical responses. Those people surveyed that responded, "I am an evangelical." These people said to the statement, "God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works only, but only because of one's faith in Christ." Adding those numbers up, that's 83%. 83% of those respondents agreed with that statement. That's pretty exciting. That people agreed that a person is justified by faith alone. Now, that particular question was the debate of the Reformation. That was the material cause. That was the stuff of the Reformation. You would think, since Rome has not changed their position in 500 years, that the pendulum would swing to the other side, and that Catholics would weigh in saying, "God counts a person as righteous not because of one's work only, but faith in Jesus Christ." They would say, "No," because that was Rome's position in the 1500s. We change these parameters here. We take out the evangelicals and we put in Roman Catholics, and we find out, 54% of Roman Catholics agree with that statement. Well, they don't agree with their church's official pronouncement, or maybe the person asking the question stumbled. Or maybe the respondent didn't fully understand. Maybe they weren't listening carefully to the question. I wonder if the evangelicals taking this survey fully understood. The reason why I ask that, I have my skeptical doubts, is because of question number 11. Let's go there. Here's the statement. "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." Roman Catholics have a degree of 84% that agree with that statement. Everyone sins a little bit. Most people are good by nature. That categorically stands in antithesis of the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that man is at his core not good at all, but wicked, evil, immoral, manipulative, selfish, godless. So let's see what the evangelicals said in this 2018 survey. We'll take the Roman Catholics out of the equation. We'll put just the evangelicals in there. 55% of people sitting in evangelical churches here in America today say that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. No, they are not good by nature. Thank you, Bob, for making this happen. I'm done with this. Now, that last question number 11 on that survey, is important for our discussion in the book of Galatians and regarding this whole idea of justification by faith alone, because that issue, whether man is good or not, is at the heart of this debate, this understanding of justification by faith alone. For if man is basically good, man doesn't need a Savior. Man doesn't need an atonement. Man doesn't need Jesus to come and die. They just need some help. They don't need a Savior. They need a little aid, a little help. They don't need an elevator. They need a step stool. But the truth of the matter is, mankind is unable, that is, he does not have the ability, he does not have the capacity to contribute anything to his salvation. Nothing. Scriptures say, Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead, spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. Not sick, not really, really ill. The scripture says we are dead. We do not have the ability to make any change in our spiritual condition. We will always do that which is evil, wicked, immoral, unjust, selfish, godless. Even those things that we think are good, God looks at them from his vantage point, through his lens of holiness, his sense of perfection. And he says, compared to God, what you consider to be righteous and good and loving and kind, God says, they are filthy rags to me. No, we don't just sin a little. We sin a lot. We are by nature children of wrath. So with that as a background, I come to our text again this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Let me remind you historically of where we are for those of you that haven't been here weekly. On Paul's first missionary journey, he preached the gospel in a couple different places, among them the Roman province of Galatia. It's in the center of modern-day Turkey. He preached the gospel at great personal cost. It was because of some angry militant Jews that Paul was stoned and left for dead. God raised him up. And it was, I'm convinced, that miracle was evidence to many in the region of South Galatia that caused them to come to faith in Christ. They saw that this one preaching, Paul, was supernaturally empowered, and indeed he was. But on the coattails of Paul and Barnabas leaving Galatia, there were some false teachers that came into the church, and they said, "Jesus is great, man. You need Jesus. Jesus is a terrific example to us in so many ways. And believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus is absolutely essential." But think about it. Jesus was a Jew, was he not? Do you think Jesus kept the Mosaic law? Sure he did. Was Jesus circumcised? Sure he was. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a Christian as they're now being called, you need to live like Jesus. And you need to be circumcised, men. And you need to keep the Mosaic law. And at hearing what the false teachers were preaching in these churches that Paul had just established, he was aghast. He was amazed. He was dumbfounded that these people would abandon God's gospel from this second-rate gospel, this Jesus plus kind of gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's like exchanging a brand new white, luxuriously soft shirt for one that is tattered and soiled and smells like a skunk, flea-ridden, caked in blood, and three sizes too small. Why would you exchange something so nice, pristine, for that which is obviously garbage? But that's exactly what was taking place in these churches in the region of South Galatia. And Paul labors over this letter to reestablish his authority as an apostle. He wasn't there preaching what he wanted the people to hear as much as what God wanted them to hear. He was a conduit speaking God's gospel. And in the text before us this morning, he begins that process of rehearsing the message that he left with them. A message that we say in shorthand, a message of justification by faith alone. Before we get to our text, I'd like to put this in a theological context. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, Martin Luther said this of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. If the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. If you lose justification by faith alone, you have lost the heart and soul of all Christian doctrine. It is that significant. Elsewhere, Luther said that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is, quote, the article upon which the church stands or falls. You get this, you get heaven, you get eternity. You lose this, you have nothing but your own consequences to deal with. J.I. Packer painted a helpful word picture to help us understand the significance, the importance of this doctrine. He writes this, quote, "For the doctrine of justification by faith," let me start this again, "for the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. A right view of these things is not possible without a right understanding of justification, so that when justification falls, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. And then, as Luther said, the church itself falls. And when this happens, the Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it, and cannot be restored until the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too." I want you to see, before we actually look at the text, that this doctrine that we're talking about is absolutely central. It is at the crux. It is at the core of the Scripture, the reason why Jesus came. This is at the core of our salvation. If ever you have listened to God's Scripture, it must be now. Here's our text this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. I read these last week. commented on them briefly last week because I knew that we were going to spend all of this week on these two verses. We are Jews by nature, Paul writes, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I've divided my time into two main subdivisions. The first I've called our common condition, and second, our Savior's solution. Notice in verse 15 that Paul makes an ethnic observation, and then he uncovers a spiritual assumption. Verse 15 reads this way: we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, dot, dot, dot. He's not done with his sentence or his thought. And we might paraphrase verse 15 in this way: we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. In the mind of the Jew, there are only two kinds of people. There's a Jew, and then there's everybody else, Gentiles. And they are somehow second rate, second best, certainly not God's chosen ones. And there's that tacit assumption in the mind of a Jew, we're better than Gentiles. We're better than Gentile sinners. Is there some kind of justification for this kind of us, them, we're better than you are kind of thinking? Yes, there is. Turn with me to Luke. I just turned to Luke. I don't want to be there. Turn to Romans. That's where I want to be. Romans chapter 3. Paul begins that chapter by asking this rhetorical question: then what advantage has the Jew? Well, that's assuming there is one. And he says, what is the benefit of circumcision? What is the benefit of Mosaic law and all that is attached to it? Verse 2, great in every respect. The Jew has an advantage here. What is it? Paul continues. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There's the advantage the Jew has. They have the Word of God. They have the law, the prophets, the writings. They have what we call the Old Testament. They had God's Word available to them from birth. Isn't that an advantage? Oh, absolutely. They knew exactly what God wanted. They knew how it was that God wanted to be pleased. He told them what to do very explicitly. Go up a couple of verses into chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, he writes, circumcision, and you can read there in parentheses, if you will, this is what he meant, and all of the Mosaic law. Circumcision, all of the Mosaic law, is of value if you practice the law. Let me pause right there and make this comment, an unexpected comment for some of you to hear come out of my mouth. There are two ways of salvation. The first way of salvation is to keep the law perfectly, flawlessly, impeccably, to cross every T and dot every I, to attend to every little, what some might consider a piece of minutia, every single tidbit of the law to obey. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, book of Matthew, last verse in that chapter, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right there. That person who lives as Jesus commanded, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That person doesn't need a Savior. That person doesn't need an atonement. That person doesn't need help from God. That person, when they die, will pass go, collect their $200, and go straight to heaven. Back in Romans chapter 3, however, chapter 2, verse 25, Paul didn't finish the statement there. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you keep the law holy, perfectly, flawlessly, yes, circumcision and all that's attended to the Mosaic law is of great value because thereby you will enter heaven. But after the semicolon is this word, but. Because there is no one who is perfect, no, not one. James tells us, chapter 2, verse 10, that if you violate one little piece of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. And the consequence of that, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, and again in verse 20, the person who sins will die. There's not a person on the planet who is able to keep the law perfectly, flawlessly. That particular option of getting to heaven is immediately off the table, has been from the day of Adam and Eve. No one attains righteousness. Well, then we need help. Romans 2, verse 25. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What you have done to obey the law, keep the law, has been stripped from you as if you hadn't done it at all. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Paul asks. This is in keeping with Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And now we are at the bottom of the cesspool all together, every one of us. We have no standing before God. We are buried in our sin. We are spiritually dead. We have not the ability to do anything contributing to our salvation. There is no good within us. There is only wickedness, evil, selfishness, greed, etc., etc. We're stuck. We're enslaved. We're condemned. We have no hope in the world. That is our common condition. Back in Galatians. We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinner, but that doesn't give us any advantage whatsoever. For a man is not justified by the works of the law. All right, we're getting into the second point, and I want you to turn over your notes. I want you to look carefully at verse 16. We're going to spend some time here in this verse and in things related to this verse. Notice in verse 16, he refers generally to a man. And then in the middle of the verse, he refers personally, collectively, we. And then at the end of the verse, he refers universally to no flesh. A man, we, no flesh. Generally, personally, universally, he's covering all the bases. And all of the bases point in this direction to justification by works of the law or justification by faith in Christ Jesus. It's one or the other. And you don't have to read this verse twice to understand that Paul says quite explicitly, I am not saved by anything that I do, by any works of the law. Now, works have a place. We'll get there in our study of Galatians. But when it comes to our justification, our standing before God, our works, our doing, our religious activity contributes nothing to our salvation. No, a person is justified through faith in Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Read it. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he says it again. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. I was going to say it a third time. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's some words we need to define, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here so that we have an understanding of what exactly Paul is saying here in verse 16. I want to define the word justify, then I want to define the word faith. And then I want to define a word that is not explicitly in the text, but is implicitly there, and that's the word alone. As in the phrase, we are justified by faith alone. Okay, what does the word justified mean? It's a legal term that means a person is not guilty. A person is acquitted. A person is just, or a person is righteous. Now, that legal word with all of that definition is brought into the New Testament and is used by writers like Paul to say that this is a legal declaration by God of our acquittal, of our being not guilty, of our being righteous, of our being just. This is justification. Now, the debate over justification might be termed using this kind of language. Are we justified analytically or are we justified synthetically? I'm not trying to go down into corners that only those in academia go down. This is very practical and very easy to understand. In just a few moments, you will know the difference between analytic justification and synthetic justification. And it has everything to do with heaven and hell. And the difference is clearly right here. When we talk about analytic justification, we're talking about something that is analyzed. If you have something in front of you and you're trying to analyze it, you're trying to figure this thing out, what do? Well, you turn it to the right, you turn it to the left, you turn it upside down, you reach inside, you look in and out, you look, you observe every angle of it, and you're analyzing it to see what is there and what is not there. And you record those observations in your mind. When it comes to analytic justification, we're talking about God analyzing a person, looking them from the right and to the left, inside, outside, and he's asking the question, is righteousness, justice, perfection, moral perfection, is it there? That's analytic justification. God declares a person just, righteous, acquitted, because there is the perfection of righteousness inside the person. He sees it upon his analysis, and he then makes the declaration. That person is just. That's analytic justification. Now, synthetic justification is just the opposite. You're familiar with synthetic fibers and synthetic fabric like nylon and polyester. How is it that you make man-made fibers as opposed to natural fibers, as opposed to cotton and wool and silk? How do you make man-made fibers? Well, they do that in the laboratory by adding specific chemicals, foreign substances to your base. And it's in that process of bringing something foreign into the mix that you're able to make this new kind of fabric. It's a synthetic fabric. Well, when we talk about synthetic justification, we're talking about something foreign being added, bonded to your life. A person who is justified in a synthetic way means that upon careful analysis, righteousness does not inhere within him. That is, you can't find it in the person by himself. It's not there. Turn to the right, to the left, inside, outside. It's not there. But synthetically, he is made righteous because of a foreign element brought into his life. The work of Christ, Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. The work of Christ, that alien righteousness, that foreign substance is brought into our life, and it's on the basis of that new bond that God declares that person just. That's synthetic justification. Now, in the Reformation, the Catholic Church took the position of analytic justification. They said a person cannot be declared righteous until they are righteous. So there has to be moral perfection in the person before God can ever declare them to be just. This is where purgatory comes in. Because when a person dies in the Roman Catholic system, very, very few people are so good, so meritorious, so righteous that they immediately go into the Lord's presence. Most people have to go to purgatory, where their sins are purged from them, hence the name. This is where you are made righteous. And whether it takes years or multiple millennia, in that process you are perfected, and that core of goodness grows and overtakes your whole being, and that eventually you are totally, perfectly righteous. That's the Roman view. Analytic justification. You have to be truly righteous before you can get into God's presence. The Reformer said, no, no, no. We will never be righteous, even if God aids us, because there is no good within us. We are spiritually dead. We don't have the capacity to do that which is good, that which is pleasing to God. We cannot. We have to have this alien righteousness from Christ. There is no other way. In response to the position of the Roman, in response to the position of the reformers, the Roman Catholic Church called justification by faith alone legal fiction. They said, God is unjust to declare somebody just who is not analytically just. Martin Luther was the one who coined the phrase in response to the concerns of the Roman Church. He responded with this Latin phrase. I printed it in your notes. Simul justus et peccator. If you look carefully at the words, you will probably be able to guess what it means. Simul. What English word comes to mind? Simultaneous, maybe? That would be the right word. Simultaneous, justus, meaning just, et is the word and peccator, like a peccadillo, a little sin, or something that's impeccable is something that is perfect, flawless. Okay, so the idea of peccator means sinner. So that's where we get that. Luther said that a Christian is simul justus et peccator, that is, simultaneously just and sinner. The Reformers did not deny the fact that we who believe in Christ, trust in Christ, know we are heaven bound, we are still sinners. They affirmed that. But, they said, it is not unjust of God to declare someone righteous who was not analytically righteous, because he considered the perfections of Christ imputed, that is, credited to our account, to be sufficient. It satisfied the perfection of God to see the perfection of Christ in us who remain sinners. Second word we need to look at is the word faith. We use that word so frequently, I wonder sometimes if we really understand what it means. It means to believe, to hope, to trust, to have confidence in, to rely upon. I've given you this picture before. I'll give it again. It's the most poignant illustration of faith in my mind. We were in the northwest portion of Haiti, the poorest portion of the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, meaning they didn't know what a bridge was. And here we came upon a river that was some 100 yards across. There were people gathered along the banks of the river. Some were waiting for others to come. Some were waiting to go. Because of the swiftness of the river and the weight, the size, the bulkiness of your belongings, in order to get to the other side, you might hire a jamba, Ajamba was a big, strong Haitian guy that earned his living by carrying things across rivers like that. And he'd carry boxes or anything. We saw one Ajamba carrying a motorcycle. These were big guys. We saw Ajambas carrying people. Imagine you were in an accident. You hurt all of your extremities. And for the sake of safety, for your travel, imagine that your legs had to be splinted together and your arms had to be splinted to the sides of your body. Imagine that you are going to get medical help, but you have to cross this river. There's no way you can do that by yourself. And so you put yourself in the hands of a Jamba. You hire the Jamba to carry you across the river. Your weight gives him ballast for firm footing through the current of the water. He carries you across, and you know that if he were to drop you, you would die instantly. Couldn't swim. Putting your life in the hands of another, that's faith. When we turn to Galatians in this doctrine of justification, we use the words, we are justified by faith. And sometimes people get the misconception that faith is something that I do, and that it's something that I might even boast in because I figured this stuff out. And it's almost as though they would like to translate this: I am justified by my faith in Christ. The first church that I served up in Northeast Portland, the last year I was there, we had an interim for a period of time. And I so distinctly remember Don preaching a sermon where he said that Christians are saved by works. Now, I'm a 24-year-old guy at this time. I was young. I certainly didn't have the theological framework to be able to answer this man. He said, I don't remember him saying it in the sermon, but as we talked about it afterwards, he said, our faith, what we bring to the table in our salvation, my belief is my work. And so in that sense, I am justified by my work, by my faith. Well, let me help you out of my naive 24-year-oldness to answer that. How do we address that? Well, the phrase justified by faith is shorthand. Shorthand to mean I am justified by Christ. He is the one who declares me not guilty. He is the one who acquits me. Now, we use the language by faith to indicate the instrument by which Christ's merit is credited to my account. I am justified by Christ, but it takes place by means of my hope, my confidence, my belief, my reliance on Christ. You'll notice in verse 16, Paul says three times that I am justified by faith in Christ Jesus, by belief in Christ Jesus, and then the middle of the verse, by faith in Christ. It all has to do with Jesus. It's all about Him. I simply surrender, agree to, submit to, that is, put my faith in what He has already accomplished. I put this quote in your notes from 16th century Anglican Thomas Hooker. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness, who is believed. Well said. The third word I want to look at very briefly is the word alone. You'll not find that word in many English texts. You'll not find it in the original Greek text. So we shouldn't translate and we shouldn't use that, right? Well, we often will add words to a translation in order to capture the meaning of the original author. We do it all the time. Your Bible is filled with those. Now, I have the New American Standard Translation, and the editors of this particular translation chose to use italic type where they're showing we are inserting a word here. You're not going to find its equivalent in the Greek, but in order to make the flow of thought rational, cogent, so that it flows, we have inserted this word or that word or this phrase for your benefit as a reader in English and not in Greek. And they're all over the place. This word alone is usually included in this phrase, at least by Protestants, justification by faith alone, because that is the implication, that's the meaning, that's the heart of what Paul is saying without using the word. It's kind of, and of course, Rome was critical of Martin Luther of using that word alone because they said, well, the word's not there in the Bible. Interestingly, in the 13th century, the Roman Church, when translating into Italian, used the word alone. And later, having nothing to do with Martin Luther, in a German translation, they also used the word alone. Interesting. Interesting. The point here is this. Is Christ, let me put it in a form of a question. Is Christ's work sufficient for your justification? Or do you need something else? Do you need something added to the completed work of Christ? Is Christ's merit alone sufficient to save? Save you, save anyone. Can you add anything? The answer is obviously no. I'd like to return to the State of Theology website for just a moment without turning there. We had so many difficulties with it before. I'm not even trying now. The fifth statement in that survey was this. Listen. Biblical accounts of the physical, that is, bodily resurrection of Jesus, are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. True or false? As you look, I would encourage you to explore that particular website. A full 95% of evangelicals said, I agree with that. 95%. That's good. Here's what's significant about that. If you have a resurrection, you have to have a death. And if you have a death, you got to have a life. Jesus' life was just as necessary as Jesus' death in order to win your justification. If it was only based on his death, all Jesus had to do was come down on a Saturday morning, get strung up, hang there for a few hours, get stuffed in a grave, rise from the dead, it's all done. And we hear little kids say, in answer to the question, well, how were you saved? Well, or how do you know you're saved? Jesus died for me. Oh, the death of Christ is significant. Eternally significant. But so is his life. Because if Jesus didn't live, then he had no means of proving his righteousness, his perfection. And it's that perfection upon which we draw in order to be justified. So he had to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death that he did not deserve because he was perfect. And he had to raise because death could not keep him, could not hold him. Death had no right over him because he was perfect. And we applaud all of that, his life, his death, his resurrection, because it is by means of this righteousness that we are, by synthesis, declared just. And what that means is now, though a sinner, peccator, I am justus. Not useless, maybe I am useless. I am just so that now, even as a sinner, I can stand in the presence of holy God. That is amazing. Father, we are amazed at your work. There is no other worthy substitute than Christ. And it is his work to which we hold fast that we might be saved. Expand our understanding that we might embrace all that you are and all that you have for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.